Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 32. It's good to keep that open in front of you to check every word that I say. And let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as King David prays in the Psalms, we long to taste and see that you are good. We want to grasp who you are towards us. We want to relish in your love. We want to know you better. We want to marvel at your holiness. And we want to be those who are obedient children. And we thank you that you have redeemed us by your grace alone. And by that grace, you call us on to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And so please use your word to do that work in us now. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, being a Man United follower has fallen on hard times. In the Fergie era, I could strut into school with my chest out, proudly relishing in the fact that United whooped their opponent on the weekend. You know, there was a time where we were invincible. We won title after title after title. But now, well, we're kind of the ones on the receiving end of the whoopings. It doesn't matter if it's Chelsea or Chilton, United lose. And so it's embarrassing being a fan of Man United in these days. You know, whenever someone asks me, who do you support? I sort of hang my head in shame and say through gritted teeth, Manchester United, don't bully me. At times I'm tempted to jump from the sinking ship and support another team. It's not the done thing, but does it really matter? Well, it's not life or death, is it? Not really. It doesn't matter what side I'm on. And I think the same is true when it comes to national sports. A lot of people ask me, you know, who do I go for in the Ashes? Do I go for Australia because I was there for 12 years? Or do I go to England? What side am I on? Well, the truth is it depends who's winning. And this issue of sides is really the burning issue of Exodus 32. What sides am I on? Or more accurately, who is on the Lord's side? And it's a question that matters immensely because it's a question pertinent in our own day. Who is on the Lord's side? I wonder how you would answer that question. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, anyone that professes to be a believer. Or maybe you're sat there thinking, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, we all worship the same God, and so it doesn't matter if that's through Islam or Christianity or Hinduism. It's all the same thing roughly at the end of the day. And so the question is that what it means to be on the Lord's side, as long as I'm religious? Well, we're going to find out, aren't we? And our story begins in the days of Moses. The Lord had rescued his people, he set them free from slavery, and now they found themselves in a barren wilderness. Moses, the leader, has spent some time up a mountain, and to be honest, he's taking his sweet time, isn't he? He doesn't seem to be in a hurry at all, and so the people of God begin to get a bit itchy. They're a bit confused at what's taking so long. And so verse 1, they turn to Moses' brother Aaron and say, look, can you just, we just want to get on with it. Can you just make us some gods of gold and we can worship that thing? Yeah, Moses ain't coming back anytime soon, and well, we're kind of missing the whole tangible gods of Egypt thing. And scandalously, Aaron assents to this. They all hand over their gold, verse 3. Aaron makes this golden cow, and the people say, this is the God who rescued us from Egypt. Verse 5 is really important. Just have a glance down at verse 5 there. Notice what they call the cow. They call the cow the Lord. That's God's covenant name. And so it's not like the Israelites are pretending it's some other God. No, they're worshipping the right God, but in the wrong way. And the question is, does that really matter? Does that matter? God can't be tight-fisted and particular about worship, can he? Can't we play church how we want as long as it's directed towards him? And I think this is relevant for us. You know, because perhaps you might be thinking, well, why don't we just jazz the service up a little bit? Why the long prayers in the morning especially, and all these long readings and long sermons and those old smelly songs? Why don't we get with the times a bit? And let's add some other elements into our worship service. Can't we play church how we want as long as it's directed to the right gods? Exodus 32 tells us that the answer to that question is a resounding no. It becomes clear as the passage unfolds that Moses begs God to not destroy the people. He then smashes the Ten Commandments to act out what Israel have done. He then destroys the golden cow, and then the ultimate punishment is about to be revealed. In other words, God absolutely cares about how we worship him. And so in the 1500s during the Reformation, the Reformers recognized that worship in its content, motivation and aim is to be determined by God alone. God teaches us how we are to approach him and how we're to think of him. Anything else is idolatry, and let's call it what it is, it's just man-centered religion. Anything else binds the believer to worship God in a way that God has not revealed. See, actually, I think that it's liberty, freedom, to worship God how he says. In fact, the more we move away from this principle, the less we actually worship. Worship needs to be determined by and grounded in the very spoken word of the living God. And so the people of Israel have sinned by neglecting this principle, and now they're about to face the ultimate punishment. And I don't have any points this evening. We're just going to go through the story, and together we're going to consider what it means to be on the Lord's side. Make sense? Few nods, cool. Verse 25, let's get in. We read this. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. And so Moses, you can picture him, can't you? He looks down on the camp, and he sees a drunken, sloppy mess. The word broke loose carries the sense in the Hebrew of uncovering. And so the people's cow worship has actually led to sexual promiscuity. It's become a bit of a sex festival. You see, idolatry always leads to ungodliness. Idolatry always leads to ungodliness. Notice who's to blame. We're told that Aaron had let them break loose. As the spiritual leader of the pack, Aaron failed to be courageous. He failed to stand up for what's right. And to be honest, I don't blame him. He knows this bunch of people that's in front of him. They're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, grumpy, impetuous, murderously angry kind of people. I don't blame him. And yet he is in sin because he didn't discipline their sin. And now, this is the consequence, Israel looks no different than their neighbors. It's why the Puritans considered church discipline as the third mark of a church. You see, without discipline, the church looks just like the world, doesn't it? And people get confused about what it means to be a Christian. How can you tell the real from the counterfeits? How can you know true biblical Christianity? And what's so tragic is Israel have become the derision of their enemies. That means they've just become a laughingstock. You know, they're called to be a light to the nations, and now look at them. People are making jokes at them. This is what happens when we fail to be godly. You probably know this as well as I do. People love it when the local minister has an affair, don't they? It's great goss for the village. And it drags the name of Jesus through the mud, doesn't it? If we become like the world, we have no salt, no light to give to it. And so this is serious. And Moses, what he realizes that something needs to be done, and something needs to be done fast. So verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Now we need to realize, at this point, we've got no clue. It's quite possible that no one steps forward. They've picked their team, they've got the jersey, And it's not the Lord. Why would I make that suggestion? Well, because verse 3, it hints that the whole nation was involved in idolatry. Look at it again. All the people took their earrings and brought them to Aaron. We're looking at a nationwide rebellion. And so, from Moses' perspective, it doesn't look like anyone's going to join him. And yet the God of Moses and the God of the Bible is a God of wonderful grace and mercy. There is always a way back with our God, isn't there? And so the Israelites have a chance to come and side with Yahweh. It's not too late. All they have to do is stop trusting in this cow God for salvation and instead turn to the true and living God. This opportunity is open before them. By the way, this is mercy. This is grace. Who is on the Lord's side? Moses demands. What's striking is that verse 26, well, a group of people gather around Moses, don't they? All the sons of Levi. The Levites were the members of Moses' own tribe. And to rally around Moses means leaving the camp of sin. That's what they're doing. See, if they remain in the camp, they will be judged as well. See, living with the people of God was not enough to deliver them. They have to make a personal commitment to the God of Moses. And see, the day of decision, this day, is, as it were, open before all of us now, isn't it? No matter who we are or what we've done. Today, that same decision is laid open in front of us. Am I on God's side or am I not? See, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. If we don't put on the Team Jesus jersey, then we're siding against him. That means that there is no safe middle ground, no fence to sit on. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so the question each of us needs to ask is, am I with Jesus? Do I trust him when he says that I'm a sinner in need of rescue? Do I believe that he is God come to save man? Do I believe that he alone has the authority to save me from sin and wash me clean? Do I believe that just as he was raised from the dead, so I will be raised with him? Have I turned from sin in repentance and faith? Whoever is not with Jesus is against him. See, it's not enough to stay where we are. We need to rally around Jesus. And the decision to follow Jesus isn't a one-hit wonder, is it? It's something that we decide every day when we get out of bed in the morning. I was reading of a courageous example of a lady named Sharon Watkins. She was the energy executive who first called attention to this multi-billion dollar fraud at Enron. When everyone else was turning a blind eye to theft in the company, she alone was brave enough to say it was wrong. And by doing that, she risked everything. Now, what was interesting about this story is that she is a devout Lutheran who drew courage from the scripture that says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. She was on the Lord's side. What about you? What about me? See, once we stand on God's side, then as uncomfortable as it is, we need to be willing to do what he says. And this is really the sticky bit of the passage, isn't it? It makes for a really uncomfortable read. We'll see that in a moment. But siding with God means listening to his words and then doing what he says no matter the consequence. See, this side of glory, God doesn't often tell us in advance, does he? What we know is that our whole self is for God and for his purposes, but we're not told much more than that. Now, I bet the Levites couldn't believe their assignment. Look at verse 27. Can you imagine the shock? Moses said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, companion, and neighbor. I wonder if their hearts dropped when they heard that. Mine certainly would have. Notice that it wasn't Moses' assignment. This was from the Lord. Some people try and say that the uncomfortable bits of the Old Testament are Israel's false ideas of God, not God himself. But the text doesn't allow us to go there, does it? This is the word of the Lord, God's command. Draw your swords, kill them. Now, we might struggle to stomach this stuff. And if you're here finding that difficult, well, join the club. But I wonder if a part of us struggling to stomach it is because we don't, and I'm just going to be honest about this, I don't think we grasp the seriousness of sin. I think that's the issue. See, temptation means that sin appears nice and lovely and appealing to us, like in the Garden of Eden. In fact, it doesn't even seem that harmful at all, does it? Who cares what someone does in the privacy of their own home? That's how sin presents itself to us, as a delicious fruit, not a vial of poison that spells death. Martin Luther once said, sin never presents itself to us as sin. It presents itself to us as righteousness. And friends, sin kills people. Look at our world. Look at what we're hearing on the news again. Doesn't sin kill? And so God's judgment is just. See, the Israelites are in a covenant with God in which they've committed to not have idols. That's part of the covenant with them. They know what they're signing up for. Once they break that covenant, their lives are forfeits. They know that. God has the divine right to put them to death. I think that's one of the reasons we find it hard. The other reason we might find it hard is because we don't realize that the plan of redemption is in jeopardy. See, Israel were called to be this holy nation in the land of Canaan in order to birth the Messiah and bring blessing to the world. But they turned from God. And unless God does something to bring them back, he'd no longer have a people to call his own. And that means no savior of the world if there's no people of God. That's what's at stake. And so drastic times call for drastic measures. And yet, what I want us to see is that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Did you notice? Look at verse 28. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, why is that merciful? Let me ask it this way. How many people make up the people of God in the days of Moses? 3,000 men make up half of 1% of the male population at the time. Was it only 0.5% that sinned against the Lord? Of course not. It was the whole nation, we were told. And so God restrains his judgments in order to show mercy. I imagine that when the Israelites saw what was happening and the Levitical blades, that they pleaded for mercy in that moment and their lives were spared. Such is the mercy of God. One ancient writer from the early church said, "Behold, true and perfect love. He ordered the death of a few people in order to save 600,000. If he had not been aroused with zeal for God to punish a few, God's justice would have destroyed them all." In other words, it's better that a few die than the whole nation perish. Of course, we're not told who lost their lives, are we? I imagine it's the instigators who refused to repent, the people who dug their heels in fervor and clutched to their idolatry. See, when God told the Levites to kill their brothers and neighbors, the point wasn't just to go and slice your closest friends. No, it was whoever was guilty needed to be punished. Simple as that. The Levites were not to allow the ties of blood or friendship hinder their service to God. Not even family and friends were spared if they refused to repent. This shows incredible commitment, by the way. Incredible faith. The Levites here are nailing their colors to the mast. They're showing their allegiance to God. They put unrepentant sinners to death, and they were commended. Look at verse 29. They're not rebuked, they're commended. Verse 29, Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Because of their unflinching commitment to the Lord and their hatred of sin, the Levites are consecrated for the ministry. Now this is a difficult passage. I'm with you. If you're feeling this and you're like, "Man, this is really tough," I'm totally there too. I find it hard too. We're being reminded that God's claim on our lives is stronger than family and friendship. It's the stuff that we considered this morning and the reason for the passage tonight. Jesus divides families. The cross cuts through the family. See, Jesus commands us to love our family, to care for them, to honor them. Amen to all of that. But our allegiance to him goes higher. Just as a side point, no, don't go chopping down people that don't belong to Jesus. This is not what we're meant to get from Exodus 32. You never know who's in the congregation. But I'm just putting that out there. It's teaching us about our allegiance to the Lord. And it's teaching us to be radical in our pursuit of holiness, isn't it? Radical in our pursuit of holiness. And all of that, really, it's about the reputation of God's name. You know, God's reputation requires the holiness of his people. At heart, holiness means a choice. A choice to follow God rather than to follow the world. To side with God against sin. And all of this is a community work. We don't just put sin to death as individuals, though we do that, but we kill sin together as the people of God. Now, God hasn't given us the power of the sword, has he? The weapons we fight with aren't the weapons of the world. Now, our sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You see, for the Israelites, what drew the distinction between holiness and sin was the sharp edge of the Levitical blades. What draws that distinction today, it's the sharp edge of the Word of God. See, the judgment that the church carries today is the exercise of church discipline in which sin is condemned so that we as God's people can grow in godliness. And so there can be no compromise. Sin needs to be dealt with. You know, whenever Christians involve themselves in false worship, in order to save themselves or commit scandalous sin, it needs to be confronted. Simple as that. We do it in the spirit of gentleness and humility, Galatians 6 verse 1. But we do it nonetheless. And the people qualified to do this are the people willing to take a stand for God. In other words, that means not just the pastor. It means all of us. We're all called to exercise church discipline when someone is worshipping idols in order to save themselves or commit scandalous public sin. Now, you might imagine at this stage that the whole fiasco is finished. It's dealt with, right? Well, wrong. Yes, the cow is destroyed. Yes, Aaron is confronted. The people have sort of tasted literally the bitterness of their idolatry, and the ringleaders of the rebellion have been cut to the sword. But there's still a problem, isn't there? This is what James Boyce said. He said, "From a human point of view, Moses has dealt with the sin. All seems to be well. But there is a righteous God still waiting on that mountain. Moses knew the horror of sin and the uncompromising nature of God's righteousness. Had God not commanded to have no other gods? Had he not promised to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon future generations? Then who was Moses to think that the limited judgment he'd begun would satisfy the holiness of such a God?" Holy holy, holy. You see, yes, the people have suffered for their sins, but they haven't satisfied the wrath of God. How could they? They've broken the blood covenant, which means death. Moses wasn't even sure what he could do. Look at verse 30. Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I'll go up to the Lord." Look at this next word. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Listen to Boyce again as he imagines what Moses might have been thinking. He said, "The night passed and the morning came when Moses was to reascend the mountain." He'd been thinking. Sometime during the night, a way that might divert the wrath of God came to him. He remembered the sacrifices of the Hebrew patriarchs and the newly instituted Passover sacrifice. God had shown by such sacrifices that he was prepared to accept an innocent substitute in place of a sinner. When morning came, Moses ascended and began to speak. And what did Moses say? Take a look at verse 31. "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you'll forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." And so Moses throws himself before the Lord and pleads for the people. It's not the first time that Moses has interceded for the nation. Remember, he prayed for the people when they were trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. He prayed when the water was bitter. He prayed when the Amalekites attacked. He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God answered and God answered and God answered. And now he prays again. And Moses begins by confessing the obvious. God, this people have sinned a great sin. Yeah, they haven't just botched it up a bit. Yeah, this isn't a minor slip-up. No, this is as serious as sin gets. False worship and idolatry. It's as bad as it gets. The vocab of sin appears 8 times in these few short verses. And so Moses asks God to forgive them. But notice this time he doesn't really have a basis for forgiveness. On what basis should God forgive the people who've broken covenant? Why would God declare his people righteous when they're unrighteous? Why look at them as if they have no sin? Moses doesn't have any answers, does he? And so he says, "Look, if you won't, just blot me out of your book. I'm out of here. Just blot me out of your book if you won't." What does Moses mean by book? Oh, well, in the ancient past, kings would keep registers of their citizens when a census was taken. People's names were written down, and when they died, their names were blotted out. And so God has a book. It's called the Book of Life, and it's where God registers all the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And so what is Moses asking? He's willing to die for his people. Moses is willing to be damned if his people could be saved. It's as if he's saying, "Lord, spare them, spare them. If you have to destroy someone, destroy me. But save your people, please, I beg you." It's an act of courageous faith. And it's a hint that Moses is beginning to grasp what it would take for sinners to be made right with holy God. When people sin, they need a substitute. See, in the covenant, sin could be atoned through the sacrifice of another. As long as it's the right person, one man could indeed die for the people. And so Moses prays as if he's never prayed before, "Lord, let that person be me." How would God respond? Well, God turns down the offer. Moses isn't the man for the moment. Verse 33, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them.'" Are you feeling what I'm feeling? That's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? The whole passage has been sort of building up to this great triumphant moment. It seems like the plan of salvation is coming together. The chosen mediator, he's here. He's willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Only it didn't work. It couldn't work. Because Moses is a sinner, like the people. He's an angry, impetuous murderer. He can't die in the place of sinners. He is one. And so verse 35, God sends a plague on the people and did what he said he would do. But the worst part of judgment is postponed. And so God tells Moses to lead the people. God's angel will go before them. Just notice this, I find it quite interesting. The chapter begins with the people saying, make us gods that will go before us. The chapter ends with the angel going before them. Interesting parallel. But notice the judgment is only postponed. It isn't cancelled. It can't be cancelled, can it? Because God is committed to his glory and holiness. And so God says, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. Now, I want you to imagine that this is the only chapter you have in your Bibles. Or perhaps the only chapter that you've ever read. What would be your impression? At first glance, I think you might wonder if God's a little bit trigger-happy and he's got a bit of an anger problem and, you know, he's just quick to anger. That's what this God is like. But actually, just with this chapter alone, with a careful reading, we begin to see that God will save his people through the mediation of someone else. We discover a God actually slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, don't we? Verse 14 shows us that God is merciful. He relents of disaster. He relents. He pulls back his judgments. But he doesn't do that by sweeping it under the rug. He doesn't do that by waving it away with a magic wand. You see, 1,500 years later, God will do what he said he would do. God will punish sin. But for God's people, that comes at the cross. See, at Calvary, Jesus hangs in darkness in our place. He is blotted out of God's book. Instead of your name being blotted out of God's book, instead your sins are blotted out for his glory. That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I stand in the mercy of God today. We stand in the mercy of God. Where Jesus says to us that God will never blot your name out of his book because he blotted out me on that cross. No matter how big or disastrous your sin is, no matter what it is that you've done, no matter the mess you've made of your life, I paid the price for you. No matter the scandal, even if other people can't bear to look at you, I can, because you're mine. You may have stuffed up monumentally, but I didn't. And my life, my perfect life, is yours. And Jesus offers that to us and says, look, rest in my perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. That's the only way you'll be reconciled to this holy, holy, holy God. It's through me. It's through my cross. It's through what I've done. You see, friends, this is the good news of Exodus 32. Moses is a sign and shadow of a mediator, the one who stands between God and man, the one who truly can be blotted out so that we'd never be removed. See, we all need to realize that the cross was, well, it was our cross to carry, wasn't it? All of us deserve the death sentence, don't we? Capital punishment is what we deserve because of sin. The Bible makes very clear that the wages of sin is death. And like the people of Israel, we have sinned a very great sin. And so please don't be tempted to look at these Israelites and point the finger and go, I'm glad I'm not like them. If you do that, you've just joined the Pharisee in the temple. No, it might not be as obvious as a golden cow for you, but the idols of the heart, no less insidious, no less dangerous. Perhaps they're more dangerous, actually, because they're more subtle and we don't see them. See, you and I, we put our faith in idols to save us. That is, other things to bring financial stability or security or joy or fullness or health or hope. And the only remedy for sinners like us is this glorious cross, Jesus, his perfect life for us. And do you know what that means, Christian? It means that you can now serve God without fear. It's one of the joys of the new covenant. And it's a little sentence you find tucked away in Zechariah's prayer in Luke's gospel. I really love it. It's sort of tucked away, you kind of would miss it normally, but he says, because God has come, because the Messiah has come, we can serve him without fear. Why is that? Well, because God won't send the Levitical blade my way, no matter what I do. Because that blade fell on his son. And so I'm as saved and as safe now as I am ever going to be. I can't be more saved than I am right now. I did nothing to place myself into salvation, did I? Therefore, I can do nothing to knock myself out. Friends, isn't that comforting to know? So comforting. And because of that, because of the gospel, I now want to chase after holiness. I want a pure, undefiled, unfiltered worship. I want to worship God as he tells me to worship him. Luther, again, sorry, I quote him all the time, don't I? But he once said, it appears that God is the worst teacher that's ever existed because everyone always wants to improve upon his message. What does he mean? Well, we take what God says about how we're to worship, and then we think, don't we, well, how can I sort of improve that for today? But friends, that's a foolish, dangerous game to play, isn't it? Isn't Exodus 32 showing us that? Why would we play that game? By the way, it's a self-defeating way to do church. What works, it's not rocket science, is it? I can't believe you're paying me to say this. What works is what God says will work. You happy you're paying me? As those redeemed, never to be scratched from the book of life, we run after holiness, pure worship, and we join the Lord's side, even above family and friends. And that's the pinch, isn't it? Because our allegiance is with Jesus. And sometimes that will come at a cost. At the very least, it will make you one of the odd squad. People will consider you a God botherer. You'll be gossiped about at all the work parties. Perhaps you'll be frowned at in the family get-togethers. But you will be a child of God, saved by the gospel, saved for godliness, safe in his everlasting arms. And so what will it be? What side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? As we close, I'm reminded of Peter's conversation with Jesus in John 6. You might know it. As all left Jesus, as all the crowds were going, he turned to his disciples and said, "You going to go too?" And Peter replied, "Oh Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Our Father, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. You alone have sent your Son to pay for our sin, to blot out your Son that we might never be blotted out of your book. We thank you so much for this immense, amazing grace that has come to sinners like us. Please help us to never lose the scandal of grace, the joy of grace, as we constantly remember what Jesus has done. We don't want that to become familiar to us. Lord, let the gospel trickle down from our head into our hearts and into our affections. And from there, lead us on in holiness. Lord, as we see these Levites, we are astounded by their faith. Lord, it's the kind of faith that we desire. We would love to be able to take our stand with you above all other things. Lord, we struggle with that. Please forgive us for our sin. We thank you that you have. But help us to not be ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in light of such grace, we're going to